The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, where we are working on verses 5 and 6. All right, as James instructs those under his charge, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, since the anger of man does not fulfill the righteousness of God. This deals with the intake of Bible doctrine. My job is to study these principles out under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to put these things together in a fashion that is understandable to modern men, bridging the cultural gap between the mind of the author and the minds of the audience, some 2,000, 2,500 years later now, with Solomon, almost 3,000. And that is a challenge, but we recognize that all Scripture is inspired by God and that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and all those other things. So therefore, we continue to pursue this. As a believer, you come to Bible class to take in the knowledge of God. This is where it all starts. Ultimately, of course, the goal is for you to apply faith toward the truth and then apply the truth to the issues of life as you face them as you grow. So we want to keep on moving while our race is a marathon. Our pace may not be as rapid as some may be. We recognize we have to continue to keep moving, to keep exposing ourselves to the Word of God, which we deem to be the agent of phase two sanctification. So it's time to humble yourself and make certain that you are in fellowship. Rebound if necessary, exercising 1 John 1:9, of course, and anything else you might need to do so that you can put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate. Because if I find at 8 o'clock that people aren't concentrating, I will shut this thing down and go home. But with that all before us, so you better concentrate. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to assemble together once again, recognizing that the local church is indeed the pillar and support of the truth. It is our job to take in the knowledge of the Word of God and to apply it to life so that we support your principles, so that we stand for what you stand for and stand against what you stand against. We recognize that the job is large, but through the ministry of grace and the working of God the Holy Spirit and the supply of Bible doctrine, we are able to fulfill the objectives for which you have called us, and we recognize that you continue to work in us to will and to do your own good pleasure. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up. Actually, we're pretty well through these verses here. This issue that ignorance is no excuse for inactivity. There, as he has set forth here, the fact that we do not know the future, clearly verses 1 and 2 point to that. Therefore, there is a legitimate place for charity and also for sharing your portion among others around you. Recognizing that there is a pragmatic reason for that. We don't know the future, and he who is on the giving end today may be on the receiving end tomorrow. There are certain things that are beyond our control, the weather being one of them, and all of that, and those who get too bogged down in the details of what's going on in life and too concerned with, as he calls it here, guarding the wind, they are not going to get the job done that they need to get done. Solomon, it would appear here at the end of it as he wraps this up, brings all these pragmatic and practical principles together in order to spur the believer to activity. And that is the subject of our verses, that ignorance is no excuse for inactivity. So rereading verses 5 and 6, just as you do not know the path of the wind, and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman. So you do not know the activity of God who forms all things. Sow your seed in the morning. Here he goes with an imperative. Actually, you've got two imperative forces here. One of them is a strict imperative, the cal imperative of sow, which is the command. And then you have a hifil, that is a jussive form, which is also essentially a second person command. So sow your seed in the morning, and do not be idle toward the evening. For you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. And that gets back to our fundamental flaw. We can't see the future. We really don't know what we're doing at some level. Is God blessing this? Will this morning sowing be blessed? I just assume it will, so therefore I will do nothing for the rest of the day. Well, Solomon says that's the wrong approach. He says that you need to continue to be busy, that we do not know what the future holds, and so therefore this is in fact a spur to activity rather than an excuse for inactivity. So again, we were some ways through this here, dealing with, I think we'll pick up here at about point 22, like the two previous unseen forces, God's activity is largely unseen in this world. And I say largely unseen because what God did today, I didn't see anything that told me God was, you know, doing anything different today than he's been doing for the last week or month or year. I mean, I didn't see anything specific that stood out to me that said today, oh, I see God's doing this and this is something new or unique or whatever it is. We really don't know what God is doing. And that, of course, as we have pointed out, point 24 here, Crenshaw has rightly observed that these other verses have anticipated this statement about our inability to understand all God's activity on the earth. And in fact, God's activity at all. What we do know, we can certainly claim that we only know by revelation, that God has revealed it. We did not figure it out because of human intelligence, because of human wisdom, because of human tenacity, or any of these other factors. Paul makes it plain that God, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God, and those to whom he chooses to reveal God's thoughts. So it's an awesome thing to recognize that God, number one, wants his people to know essentially at some level as much as we need to know about what he's doing. That he gives us information. We recognize where we live in human history because of Revelation, the prophetic word. We recognize that all these things are coming together that were prophesied so many years ago. The national entities that have to be on the scene in the last days, all the economic developments and the increase, the proliferation, as we know, of wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, floods, all these things, natural disasters are on the increase. And so God has provided enough revelation for us to have some good ideas of how to function here in the last days. I don't think anyone's going to get to the Bema seat and effectively offer the argument of I didn't know. Because God's going to say, well, if one believer down there got it, and if only one got it, then everybody's on the hook. But the fact is, more than just one get it, more than one person figures out what God is doing as much as God reveals, and then orients to it. So 25 here, in spite of the fact that humans do not have all the facts about God or his activity, Solomon still exhorts his readers to action. So one may say, well, I don't know if God's going to bless me. Why would I do anything? Well, the correct attitude would be, I'm not sure God's blessing this, so I'm going to do as much as I can. And then if God blesses you with a double or a triple portion, then so be it. But one of the things that it is clear throughout this book, with all the talk of vanity, vexation, all these things, oppression, the bad things of life, the fact that there are oppressors who do badly and then are praised for it, and righteous are treated like wicked men, and wicked men are treated like the righteous. The fact is, we all recognize that God still is in charge of all of this, and that ultimately Solomon never uses any of this as an excuse for inactivity, to sit around and to say, woe is me. He never adopted that attitude. So 26, the fact that we are uncertain as to how things will happen is not a valid reason for inactivity. One might have anticipated this conclusion from the proverbial expression recorded in verse 4. That he who watches the wind will not plant, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. And so the idea that God may expect something out of us, this is, and as Solomon closes this book, he makes it very plain, very explicit, that God has expectations, and that there is a judgment coming. And further revelation on this would reveal that the believer that does not avail himself of the present truth, and does not function in the Christian life, under his spiritual gift and under the divine operating assets, is viewed as a failure. There is a particular parable, I believe it's the parable of the talents, where one guy's given 10 talents, one's given 5, one's given 1. And each of these people are blessed by God at some level according to their ability to handle it. That's another factor that people do not take into account. There are several factors that would account for why God gives certain people certain things. Certain people have demonstrated to God, and God knows all people, of course, he has an active read on everybody at all times, that they are trustworthy. For instance, Paul said the only reason he was in the ministry was that God deemed him to be trustworthy. And Paul proved that he was trustworthy by standing in his post all those years, doing all the things that he had to do as an apostle, absorbing all the suffering he had to absorb, teaching the congregations he had to teach, denying himself certain things, obviously many things in life he would have had to go without because of the nature of his ministry. Being itinerant, he couldn't particularly probably have a home or a family or all of that. There's no indication that he did. And so Paul does all this. Well, what's in it for him? Well, Paul will be greatly blessed, as we understand. So as Paul was blessed for being trustworthy, well, the guy with one talent goes out and buries it in the ground. And he is chided in this parable. In fact, he is set up as a negative example of what not to do in the Christian life. And essentially, his talent is taken away from him. He's still a believer. But he loses out in phase three. The Lord said, the master said, take the talent away from him who has it and give it to the one who has 10. And so phase three, he's blessed not only 10 times over for his application, he actually gets some over and above blessing because of the idiocy of the guy with one talent. The problem is, of course, trying to keep before people the reality that this unseen God, who we can't tell really what he's doing, is not only real, but he has an agenda, and that he is going to bless those who opt for that agenda. So the fact that we are uncertain as to how things will happen is not a valid reason for inactivity. And this conclusion, again, might have been anticipated even by verse 4, which sort of made it plain. 27, in verse 6, Solomon uses an agrarian example to conclude his advice about human ignorance and the continued need for action. 28, the juxtaposition of this verse with verse 5 led many ancient Jewish interpreters to understand this in a sexual sense. So you see, I mean, I don't know how they got there. Context would kind of dictate that that's not what's in view. But still, because it does follow up on the issue of pregnancy, so they took this as a command to procreate more fervently, shall we say, like rabbits. That's the thing. Well, okay, but see, and this is kind of a weird interpretation you get if you do not adhere to strict hermeneutical rules and guidelines for interpretation. Any idiot can open the Bible to any verse and make it say anything he wants it to say. And that's the danger out there, is that people, and the only way to really, I think, effectively equip believers to fight the fight is they've got to be equipped with the truth. You've got to go through these verses and explain them and deal with them. And as they are equipped, they are less likely to fall for the stupidity that's out there. The idiot that opens up his Bible with the open window principle of studying, wherever the page blows open to, that's what God wants me to read, and then draws his own conclusions, even though he doesn't have the languages or any skills or anything else. He just reads it in the English, assuming this translation is correct. Or any translation for that matter, whether it's New American Standard or NIV or King James or any of them, and draws his conclusions, and he becomes a theological law to himself. And these are the kinds of things they come up with. And I don't see, out of all the, you know, when you go out and you do some research on this stuff, you don't see these people, these fringe people out there, really coming up with solid theological work. In fact, to be real honest with you, I mean, it is appalling the level at which the theological works out there are now being written. Some of them are more technical than others, but the more technical works, unfortunately, tend to be written by theological liberals and proponents of higher criticism and JEDP theory and all that. And if you're not familiar with any of those, then you're probably thinking, so what? Well, the JEDP thing is a group of people that basically says that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. They didn't write the first five books. There were four authors. And they had a Yahwist, Elohimist. One used Yahweh, and that's how they could tell when he was writing, because he would use Yahweh. One would use Elohim, and so they could tell how he was writing. They had a priestly writer. Anything that had to deal with the priesthood and all that was written by the priestly writer. And the Deuteronomist, the guy who wrote sort of the legal side of it all. And so they tear the Bible apart. And in fact, in this book, the higher critics, in their hand, they see as many as three, four, five different authors in his book. Some people see three different authors in the last chapter. Simply because of the change of person, as if an author could never write about himself in the third person rather than in the first. But Solomon has already written about himself in the third person a couple of times in the book. So this shouldn't be surprising, particularly, I wouldn't think. So again, these people, they come up with all these ideas. Higher criticism suggests that the Bible really is not inspired. It has to be kind of torn apart. And then there's a modern offshoot of that, sort of the Jesus seminar. And they go in and basically tear the Gospels to shreds and basically find out there's only about three words in the Gospels Jesus ever actually uttered. And the rest of it's just fluff written by other people and put in there. Well, if that's their approach to the Bible, number one, their interpretations won't be sound, as you might imagine, with that sort of approach. They don't accept, generally speaking, they don't accept inspiration as we understand it. And so rather than do all that, well, just open the Bible. What's it say? What's it mean? And this is where the fundies ended up. What's it mean to you, brother? Well, who cares what it means to you? And that used to be one of the things. I remember, you know, we could quote Sunday school. The Sunday school teacher, well, how do you see this verse? Well, I'm an idiot and I don't know anything. Well, let me share my stupidity with you anyway. Well, that's the way it went. Well, the juxtaposition again with this one with verse 5 led many in Jewish interpreters to understand this in a sexual sense. However, this is not an encouragement to continued procreation. People might like to think of that, but that's just not what it is. 29, the very concept of planting seeds is designed to point to an activity that has a future hope. Sowing, precedes reaping, as we would understand. But it anticipates reaping as well. So in that regard, it should not be limited to simply sowing seed here. Now, obviously, this would be the interpretation. But by application, it is a reference to all worthwhile endeavors. If one is inclined to put his energy into something, then Solomon would first, number one, he would encourage you to go at it whole hog. He would say that death is coming in which you're not going to do anything. And so you might as well do it from your soul, as he says, all out. He alluded to that, I think, back in chapter 9, chapter 9, verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Why? Because there's no activity. The time for activity is now. The time for planning is now. The time for application is now. And keeping that before believers and keeping them motivated is one of the big jobs of the ministry. To recognize, okay, yes, we have these obligations, we have things we have to do, but my time here is short on planet Earth, and I want to maximize in phase three. So whatever worthwhile endeavor, and again, not everybody was a farmer, not everybody sowed seed, but whatever you did, whatever your work, Solomon would encourage you not to be idle at it, but to be busy. 30, the interpretive issue here is whether or not Solomon is encouraging two distinct times of planting. And to me, this is a small point, but I included it because people have written endless amounts just on this, but this isn't a very big deal to me personally. I think the text is pretty plain. But whether he's encouraging two distinct times of planting in the morning and in the evening, or whether he is using a merism to indicate that one should work all through the day. And a merism is like using two terms to denote a totality. Like, we work day and night. Well, nobody really literally works 24 hours around the clock all the time. You couldn't. And Paul would say that. We work night and day. And those are essentially just genitives of time. So, 31, in support of the first interpretation, the phrase zeh o hazeh is one that would attend... this one or that one, would tend to indicate that two times of planning are in view. 32, the second alternative would be to understand the initial part of the verse as meaning from morning to evening. which would suggest that unremitting, diligent activity is in view, and based on the change of the preposition there. And when morning, you had a prefix bait, in the morning. And if he wanted to say in the evening, he would have probably used another bait, but yet he changed to a lamed here. And I see that as significant in that he's talking about towards the evening. So as the day wears on, he's saying, don't quit work too early. Don't punch out and go home early just because you can. But continue to work throughout the day in a diligent fashion. So 33, it seems best here, as they most have, to understand the phrase as two distinct times of planting, which are necessary because man does not have sufficient knowledge to know which one will be successful. I think you can actually make a case for both things here. Okay, I've done my planting this morning. He's not saying, then be idle the rest of the day. He's not encouraging that. So whether one takes it as all day work or plant in the morning, go home, eat your lunch, take a break, go back out and plant again, it really is kind of irrelevant. The whole point is to stay busy through the day to make sure that you don't quit too soon. So 34, human ignorance takes into account what we do not know, that we do not know which activity will prove to be profitable. Therefore, we must do what is within our power to plan for the future. And that gets into, well, how can we do this since we don't know the future? How can we plan for the future? Well, we have the history of the past behind us. So we have some idea how we got here. And if we have some idea how we got here, for instance, cold front went through yesterday, dropped the temperature 10 or 15 degrees, cooled off, real nice, humidity dropped, all that. You think it's going to be 80 again tomorrow or 90? No. It won't be. Probably be in the low 70s again. So we can make some deductions about the future relatively intelligently just by what has happened up to this point. And Solomon would say, look, okay, even if you don't know the future, the fact is you can plan at a certain level. But also bear in mind that God has the right, he obviously always reserves the right, to usurp our plans, to overturn them, to submit his will in place of ours, and we have to be willing to orient to that. Well, 35, there is always the possibility that God might choose to bless both plantings. If such is the case, that is even better. And if he does that, well, then fine. Okay, great. I worked. Both things came up successfully. This is great. All my crops came in. I've got a good double harvest here now. 36, this section has been one in which Solomon recognized the ignorance of mankind with respect to the future. Therefore, point 37, he has counseled the wise use of one's living grace. And I think, again, in terms of legitimate charity and also in terms of pragmatic sharing with those around you. And 38, beyond that, he has refused to accept our lack of knowledge about the future as a reason for inactivity. Rather, the possibility of difficult times and our lack of knowledge should spur us to action rather than to despair. And some people want to sit around and wring their hands. Oh, we don't know. We can't tell. Okay. No, you don't have. You have another way to approach it. You know, we don't know. We can't tell. Let's get busy. That's the other approach you could use. And so in some ways, I think some of this book attacks, or at least addresses, the types of faulty attitudes that people have based on sometimes their theology. Their theology that they can't know what God is doing and therefore they shouldn't do anything. Well, that's not a good conclusion from that theology. One of the things you look at is, and I recognize Solomon was doing a lot of what he was doing when he's doing his initial experiments. This was largely driven, no doubt, by his STA. But look at the way he did it, though. Even then, he's out there, he's going at it whole hog. He goes at everything whole hog. And he essentially says, he is a man of action at some level, and he encourages his readers to be people of action. Well, life is good. And this is something you probably never thought you'd get to in Ecclesiastes. If you remember the first two chapters when you wanted to blow your brains out every time you came to class, thinking, my God, how bad can it get? Well, Solomon throws him a curveball here now, essentially. Life is good. Can life be difficult, complicated, unfun? Sure, all those things and more. But is it good to be alive? It beats being dead. You know, people say that. I've got people come in all. I've had people say that to me all the time. Well, you know, it's hard getting older, and I always answer them with the same thing. Well, it beats the alternative. Not getting older, you're going to die. So which one do you really want to bitch about getting older? Well, you could be dead. And, you know, a guy came in, sometimes people, I deal with a number of people out there at the park, but I have it throughout life as well, too. And people, you know, man, I'm busy. I'm covered up. I'm so busy, I can't believe it. Well, I always answer them the same way, too. Well, it beats the alternative, unemployment. Doesn't it? Yeah, sure does. So when things can be difficult, and we recognize life can be difficult, and all these things can be challenging and all that, but overall, I don't think Solomon was despairing of all this. Although he wrote in a way that led you to think, well, yes, is the world really this bad? It is. It's this bad and worse. So let's throw up our hands and quit. Nah. He says the light is pleasant, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Don't stare at it too long. That's bad for you. Well, and you've got to actually hear some of a wow that is not translated. And I think it really should probably be translated as now, because I think there is a shift in subject matter here. And essentially, from this verse through the end of the chapter is a single section. And really, it extends all the way through the end of chapter 12, verse 8. Because he's going to deal with life is good, and you better live it while you're young, because the days are coming when you're not going to enjoy it. And you better recognize that. You think, well, okay, and I know all of us have gone through times in life, you know, where we get tired, we get run down, and you know, but believe me, as run down as you get at 30 and 40 and 50, you're going to get more run down at 60 and 70 and 80. And you will not have the energy then to do the things that should be done. So, again, the carpe diem approach. If life is good and life is now, seize it now and live it. So the light is pleasant. The word here, mathok, literally the word means to be sweet. M-A-T-H-O-Q. Sweet is the light. I've translated here by the word pleasant. And you've got the definite article plus the common singular noun of or, O-R, which is the term for light. And good for the two eyes to see the sun. And it is good, you got a wow here, plus the term tov, T-O-V-H, the masculine singular noun. It is good for the two eyes, inseparable preposition lamed, plus the feminine dual noun of ayin, A-Y-I-N, the two eyes to see. Inseparable preposition lamed here again, plus the cal infinitive construct of ra'a, the simple verb to see, R-A. A-H. The infinitive here actually functions as the subject of what is good. What is good? To see the light is good. And so an infinitive, like in Greek and Hebrew and even in English, they can function in a number of ways. It's not always purpose or result or something simple. So it is good for the eyes to see, and then you've got the sign of the direct object, which is just F-E-T-H, and then the word shemesh, sun, S-H-E-M-E-S-H. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. Indeed, here they've translated the conjunction key here. In conjunction here, the key with the hypothetical particle eem, it usually means except or unless. But that doesn't make any sense in this context. Unless a man lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. The idea here has a better, indeed is fine, but even if would be better here. You got the conjunction key and then the hypothetical particle eem, even if. Even if years numerous or many. You got the term shana for years there, and the hifil infinitive absolute of rava, which means great, many, or numerous. Even if the years many, numerous will become for the man. And this is one of the rare times, you got the verb there, haya, H-A-Y-A-H, the verb to become. The man, has got the definite article with Adam, which is, this is unusual here because most of the time, not all the time, A-D-H-A-M, most of the time in this book, when he's used the definite article with man, he's used it to refer to mankind in general. But here he's talking about just any man. Here it's generic, but he uses the definite article, which, again, this gets into the issues of the definite article. We used to have a joke about that. We'll write the doctrine of the definite article. And the definite article can be generic sometimes, as it is here. So normally, again, we would say even if mankind lives numerous years. But he's talking about he's given a command because he goes to a third person here, which tells me he's talking about an individual. Let him. So the man is Adam in all of them. Inseparable preposition during all of them, literally, would be a better. You've got the bait here, which would really be probably translated better during. During all of them. And then you've got the masculine singular noun construct of kol plus the third masculine plural struct, suffix rather, in all of them, in all of the years. Let him rejoice. You've got a kal imperfect third masculine singular of samach. S-A-M-A-C-H. Samach is, again, this is a third person command. Let him rejoice. And let him remember. And again, what you see in here through these justives and even with the imperatives are more and more commands about how to live life. What's the proper mental attitude approach to this? What's the proper overt approach to this? Well, let him rejoice and let him remember. You've got a kal imperfect third masculine singular justive here of Zakhar. Z-A-K-H-A-R. And that word means let him remember, let him reflect on, let him think about. The sign of the direct object. Let him think about the days of darkness. Masculine plural noun construct of yom. Days of, and then the word koshek, darkness. C-H-O-S-H-E-K. The days of darkness. Now the one interpretive issue here with this is, at least one anyway, is how one takes this term days of darkness. Because he's going to talk about in chapter 12, verse 1, the evil days. He doesn't talk about the dark days, but he talks about the evil days. So some have immediately jumped from here to there and said, okay, he's telling them, even if you live many years, remember old age is coming, the days of darkness. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I think he's talking about the dark days that people endure through the course of life. That even when you have a, quote, we might say relative good life, there are times where it is completely affected, and completely crushed, we might say, by darkness. Bad things happen. There are days when you just as soon be dead as alive. That you're not enjoying life. That there are difficulties that come. So when he makes, interestingly enough, here too, one of the things I like in this that I noticed was he contrasts the years of many life, the many years of life, years being much bigger than days, with the days of darkness. That if one really considers it carefully, and one is objective, and if you've been living your life under doctrine, even though you've had your difficulties, even though you've had your times on days where you may want to just blow your brains out, the fact is, those are not, it's not every year, it's not every week. Those times are intermittent among in the course of life, I think. I don't think they dominate the course of life. They're there. We've all had days. I mean, if you've ever had a crisis of faith or hit rock bottom or any of that, you've had some days of darkness. But that's not every day of your life, of course, nor is it designed to be. Well, let him reflect on the days of darkness. Let him remember those. You don't want to get, on one sense, you don't want to get too exhilarated. Okay, life is good. But we don't want to be Pollyanna about it either and say, well, nothing bad ever happens. Or life is always fun. It's not always fun. Well, let him remember the days of darkness. Conjunction key here. And let him remember. See, I translated this differently than the New American Standard did. I see this key here as continuing his thought of let him remember. That this key introduces further things he is to remember. That they will become numerous. That you're going to have your share of troubles and trials in this life. days are going to be bad. You're going to have hard times. Solomon's never made any secret about that, and he doesn't make any secret about it now. He just says that there is a place for rejoicing in the goodness of life. And let him remember that numerous, many, the hiphil infinitive absolute of Rabbah, again, many or numerous, they will become. Cal imperfect, third, masculine, plural. Why is he telling this? Now, he does switch here. One of the things, these other ones, these commands, were justice, which essentially kind of wipes away the imperfect force of it. But this imperfect is he's telling his younger readers, okay, look, here you are, here. I'm up here. I've lived life. I'm at the end of my life. I've seen it all, done it all. I mean, literally, Solomon could tell everybody. There isn't anybody that could walk up to him and say, yeah, Solomon, I bet I've done something you haven't done. No, I've been there, done that. In his day, I mean, outside of technological advances and things like that, Solomon obviously didn't fly in an airplane. But if airplanes had been around in Solomon's day, believe me, Solomon only flew first class on his private jet. He didn't travel coach. So take whatever technology and make the advances. Solomon experienced the best of all things. And he's saying, I'm here. You're down here. You've yet to go through all this. And I have some real ideas about what you're going to face. You don't know down here. That's another thing. And he keeps reinforcing to his younger audience, you don't know. You don't know. You don't know. And guess what? No, they don't know. That's one of the problems with youth. They don't know. They can't see it coming. They don't know the troubles that you can go through in life. They don't know the seasons of the soul yet. They haven't gone through crushing, soul-numbing agony. They will. Good news. But Solomon has. And so he's been through all of this, and he tells his younger readers, okay, look, while you're here, number one, reflect on the good times. But also keep in mind, bear in mind that in the future, you're going to face difficulties. It's not always going to be fun and games. And, of course, many of the prosperity-type ministries, that's what they would try to lead believers to believe, that you're always going to be rich, you're always going to be happy, you're always going to be healthy, you'll never be sick, blah, blah, blah. Well, it's not true. And Solomon would never say that. And he said, well, these days of darkness are going to be numerous out here. Now, you haven't confronted them as of yet, but you will. And let me just, and then Solomon, as a good counselor would do, says, you know, I've been there. I've seen this. I know what's coming. You don't. And you can't see what's coming. Well, they let him remember that they will become, future still, well, for the young person, numerous. Everything that is to come will be futility. Literally, all of, you got the masculine singular noun construct, all of that which is coming, the prefix relative particle sheen, and then the cal perfect of bow. And here the cal perfect is used in a futuristic sense. And normally you would expect an imperfect here, but he uses a perfect here for, certainly he's not saying everything that's happened, although his kind of that's been his motto throughout the book. Everything that's happened is vain, absurd, fruitless, transient. But he's saying also, too, guess what? There's going to be some of that in the future, too. We're not done with it. So they will be coming, in our word, for the last time, I think we... No, it's not the last time, but close to the last time. Hevel, vanity. Again, absurd, fruitless, problematic, however you want to render it. All the things that... The uselessness of life sometimes. Okay, point one. Interpreters are somewhat divided over whether or not these two verses are served to conclude the previous section or whether or not they introduce it. They have a hard time in this section of Ecclesiastes making divisions. To me, the divisions haven't been all that difficult. Really, verses 1 through 6 are sort of a section. I mean, each one has its little subsections in there. But 1 through 6, 7 through 10 is another section, and then 12, 1 through 8 is another section. It's not... To me, they get over analytical sometimes and try to subdivide too much. Simply because he addresses a number of topics in one section doesn't mean it's not all just one sort of section. Two, some see the introductory wow as a connective, which would be continuing the thought of a previous section. However, others, like me, see it as introductory and believe that it is used to begin the next section, and that's why I would translate it there. Now was how I would translate it. Now the light is pleasant. Think about it. This serves to introduce the next thought. 3, given the contrast between the issues of life and death, which continues through chapter 12, verse 8, it seems best to understand these verses as introducing the final section of Ecclesiastes. And that's how I understand them here. The concluding section really extends down through 12:8, and then you have an epilogue. And again, even his epilogue isn't simple. He'll deal with a number of subjects even within the epilogue as he closes the book. So 4, it is clear that the beginning with the last verse of the previous chapter, Solomon has turned to his attention to offering his advice in earnest. 5, in fact, it has become evident that we will no longer hear the voice of the younger Solomon. As he bemoaned life, as he conducted his experiments, that Solomon has gone by the wayside. Now we have only old Solomon left, we might say. And now old Solomon has a lot of advice. And you see that if you go in, and if you could look, it'd be kind of neat. Maybe I can do it. I'd have to see if I could. But if I go in and figure out a way to highlight the text and show you how many imperatives and injunctives, how many forms of command are used here within the last, say, 30 verses of the book. I mean, and it's a bunch. Now he's throwing advice out right and left, where to this point he has somewhat resisted that. But he's built his whole case up to this point. That here's life. Let's look at it. Let's look at it at the good and the bad. Let's take off the rose-colored glasses. Let's address it for what it is. It's difficulties, its problems, all the things that can happen in life. And Solomon knew all the Proverbs. And some have said, well, Solomon didn't really write Proverbs, but he just, you know, he knew a lot of them because he'd read them and this and that. But I note that contradicts what Scripture itself says, that Solomon penned many of these Proverbs. Now, was Solomon smart enough to know if somebody had already said it right to just use that? Sure he was. I don't think Solomon, like me, would have had any reason to reinvent the wheel every day if a proverb was pithy and to the point. But what we have seen, of course, is that the proverbs are general rules of thumb, but they don't address every situation. And you have to recognize that if the proverbs were all true at a 100% level, well, then this world would make perfect sense if they always turned out true. If God was always for the righteous in such a way that you could see it, and he was always for wisdom, and wisdom always worked. What does Solomon bemoan in this book? It doesn't appear that God's for the righteous sometimes. It doesn't appear that wisdom always works. And in fact, I can offer you places where wisdom didn't work. And so Solomon says, okay, life is this way. We're not going to tell you that it's all fun and games. We're not going to tell you it's all great. I'm going to build this case, as he has, that, look, here is what life is. And now here's some advice for about how to live it. And it's ironic, too, that the bulk here of his advice gets into the thinking process. But, of course, from what we know in the angelic conflict, the fact that we're in a war of viewpoint shouldn't surprise us. Now, it might have surprised his audience at some level. I don't know that it did, but it might have. But we know that the goal is to take every thought captive. And that we are in a warfare of viewpoint, that you can only effectively serve the Lord if you think the same way he thinks. And you're only effectively going to glorify him by thinking the same way he thinks. And that is the challenge. But can this challenge be accomplished? And the answer is yes. Even with imperfect communicators, me and other pastors, Paul, and all that, you still can get the job done. You still can get the divine viewpoint across. God, the Holy Spirit, is still bearing witness to the truth in this world, whether people ever accept it or not. And so the reality here is, of course, we are in a war of viewpoint. And much of his viewpoint here, as we're going to see, you see this deal here, let him remember. And he gives him two things to remember. Then in chapter 12, he's going to tell him, let him remember again. And he's going to give him some practical advice in between there. And if you look in 12:6, the New American Standard has rightly supplied that this verb here, and actually what you have when you get into chapter 12, verses 1 through 7 is just one long sentence. And so you only have really one main verb. The main verb is let him remember. Remember, it's an imperative. And then that's why verse 6 kind of rightly repeats it, because sometimes the interpreters and the translators recognize, you know, maybe the people have lost the flow of what the main verb was here because he's written such an elaborate sentence. So here, again, this all is, life is what it is. We're not going to give you any illusions about it. But here's the advice, and much of it focuses on your mental attitude and the thinking processes, which shouldn't surprise us any at all. Five, in fact, it has become evident that we will no longer hear the voice of the younger Solomon. He is now devoted, the rest of the book is devoted to the older Solomon giving advice to his younger target audience. And in fact, at the very end of the book, he closes, it's the only time he uses it in the whole book, in verse 12, he actually uses the word my son, which is one of the tip-offs. You know, I as you go about trying to study this book, which I didn't find very, I found it very difficult in the beginning stages. I mean, incomprehensibly difficult. And of course, since this is the first pass through it, hopefully somebody will go through it and clean up, you know, what I've messed up or straighten out certain things if I didn't get them quite right. One of the things that did become pretty obvious to me pretty early on was that his target audience was younger. That he was an old guy giving advice to the next generation, essentially. And of course, his son would be one of those, no doubt. So six, Solomon has already demonstrated in the first half of his book, of this book, that all life and work under the sun contains an element of futility for at least three distinct reasons. Seven, the first is that all effort, no matter how strenuous, does not guarantee that one will accomplish anything of a lasting nature under the sun. We saw that in chapter 2. You may work hard, and guess what? Nothing may come of it. Well, people do that all the time. Or you can build a $50 billion Ponzi scheme and sucker people out of their savings. Ecclesiastes 2, 11 and 12. Thus I considered all my activity, which my hands had done, and the labor I had exerted. And he exerted a lot of labor there in chapter 2, if you saw that. I mean, all these things he did, these elaborate projects, these building projects, and all that had to be done to pull them off. These game preserves and fancy gardens and all of that. And this took a lot of time and effort. And behold, all was futility, vanity, and striving after the wind. And there was no profit under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except that which has already been done? And so Solomon, with this brushstroke, just says, and by the way, none of you idiots are going to do anything better. So forget it. I've already covered all the bases. And the only thing you can do is repeat what I've done. That's the very best you could do. Also in verses 16 and 17, for there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool. One might expect, normally, we might think, well, the wise people will be remembered longer. No, they really aren't. They come and they go just as quick as the fool does. Inasmuch as in the coming days, all will be forgotten. And how the wise man and the fool alike both die. So I hated life. Again, this was the really depressing part of the book. I mean, it was just constant, unremitting depression and hatred of life and, oh, my God. Well, if you thought that you had found that these things were the answer to life, and you poured yourself into them with all the gusto you had, and then you crashed and burned at the end of it all and found out, oh, my God, what a horrible mistake I've made, you'd be pretty depressed. You would think, I've wasted my life, or at least certainly part of it. He didn't waste his entire life. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Eight, the second major reason for this element of meaninglessness, actually, is that no matter how much effort one expends, there is no guarantee he will live to enjoy the fruit of his labor. 2:18 through 23. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And guess what? Who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Best bet, you look around today, what are the odds of your offspring being wise or foolish? Well, the odds are probably that they could grow up foolish. just as it was in Solomon's day. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, which I have labored. There you go, I lose it all anyway. Even if I did enjoy it, which I didn't. I like that. Even if I enjoyed it, I didn't. But even if I did, I'm going to give it away to somebody, and he's likely an idiot. Now that is depressing. That is depressing by anybody's standards. And so Solomon pours his life into this and comes to these conclusions. Oh my God. And that's it. And he, and in this chapter, of course, as he says it here, I hated it. I completely despaired. I was absolutely depressed. This was overwhelmingly, unremittingly, just obnoxious to me as he dealt with it. And who could he blame, though? He could blame nobody but himself. But he didn't quite get around to that, as we see, other than to say, well, I did all this and it didn't work. Therefore, verse 20, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor which I had labored under the sun, when there was a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and success. The word skill there is better success. Then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with skill and knowledge and success, or wisdom, knowledge, and success. This is a vanity and a great evil. This is oppressive, he says. For what does a man get in all his labor and his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous, and even at night his mind doesn't rest. This too is vanity. And also 5:13-14. Here's a case history. A grievous evil wives seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, there was nothing to support him. No guarantee you're going to get to enjoy it, even if you have it. The best laid plans of mice and men, yep, they all come to nothing sometimes. And then 6:1-2, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is a burden on mankind. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so his soul lacks nothing of all he desires, but yet God has not empowered him to eat from them. But a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. So, and the irony of all of this, I mean, from a national historical standpoint, here we are in America, richest, most possible, prosperous, ostensibly nation on the planet, ever has been, probably. At that level, the average person here lives a lifestyle beyond what most people even imagine. And yet, where are our jobs going? Philippines, India, Pakistan, where else? All over. Nobody here. Not here. And so they're getting all the benefits of all the tax breaks that we gave to these people. And that's how they do it. They'll come in, Walmart will come in, we want to build a Walmart, but we demand some tax breaks. And so then, you know, the average citizen bears the tax breaks, and when Walmart gets tired, they move on. Or they run every mom and pop out of the, you know, thing, out of the business, and then they just own everything. But that's all vanity and futility as well. So some people don't even get to enjoy what is literally right in front of them sometimes. And the last one there, 6:1-2. So 9, the third and most obvious reason that life seems to be futile is that everyone faces the absolute certainty of death. That he has recorded. You can read all those verses. He said it enough times in this book. I just cited them. But we all know that's the deal. Absent the rapture, absent revelation with respect to the rapture, we're all going to die. And that's not anything you're ever going to get around. So 10, death completely levels the playing field. You talk about the leveling of the playing field. Death is it. That brings everybody to the same place, dead. They lay there. They offer nothing. They have nothing. Everybody's equal in death at that regard, at least physically equal. They've lost everything. They're all reduced to the same thing, a corpse. And that's all they've got. Of all they lived, of all they, you know, I was watching a show, and I can't remember what it was. I've been recording some stuff and watching it from time to time, and I can't remember which one I was watching. But there was one where this guy sits down, and he's writing something out about his life, and I can't remember what show it was on or whatever. But he, as he wrote it all out, he said, you know, it's hard to believe my life is reduced to these four pages. That's my life. Now, you talk about vanity, futility. What are they going to write when they write about us? Well, I don't want to know, but maybe you want to think about it, but I don't. What are they going to write? What difference does it make what they write? And who's going to remember anyway? And who's going to read it?
I'm going to write my autobiography before I die. I'll be a bestseller, I'm sure. People will be anxious to read about Ron. No, I don't think so. So death levels the playing field. All people, no matter how righteous, wise, wealthy, powerful, famous, etc., all face the end of life under the sun. And in the end, they're all the same. They're all planted in a box 6 feet up. Well, now you can be cremated or buried other ways. But still, you get the point. They're all the same. They're all just a dead corpse lying there, and that's it. They got nothing. They have no prospects. It's not going to get any better. There's no hope of recovery. They're dead. They're going to tenaciously cling to death because they can't do anything else. How are they doing? Still tenaciously clinging to death. Yeah, that's the way it's going to be. And you can't do anything about it. So in the latter half of the book here, point 11, Solomon has demonstrated that we cannot be certain about our own efforts. So we got all these vanities working against us. Okay, maybe I can change this. Maybe I can do something. No, you can't. You can't at that level. You can't change these great realities. Now, can you do something? Yeah, okay. And that becomes kind of the question in this. If all these things are so bad, then what should we do? I mean, if all these realities are true, and I believe they are, then what should we do? And we're going to get to that in earnest, but we're going to have to wait till Sunday because our time's up. So we will resume here. Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Thank you for the encouragement that comes from doctrine. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.